privilege to have with us Brother Bernard Osborne from Wales. And so we just welcome him in the name of the Lord and trust the Lord will bless you with his ministry. Brother Bernard.
Well, it's good to be back again. Let's turn, shall we, to the Book of Ruth, and we're going to read in chapter 1. Book of Ruth in chapter 1. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi. The name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. They took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go return each to her mother's house, the Lord deal kindly with you, as he have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return unto thee, unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and also should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for agree with me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clave unto her, and she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went, until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. There were some literary men who were talking in London one day, many, many years ago. The story is well recorded. And one of them said he had found a story, which was a love story, and that he would like to read it to them. And so he read this story, and he claimed it was one of the best love stories he'd ever read. And then he said, his friends with him said, Well, where do you get that story from? And he said, Well, you know, that story is found in the Bible. And the story he had read was the Book of Ruth. It is, in fact, a love story. It's a love story between Ruth, though it's only her we meet in this particular chapter, and a man called Boaz, who we will meet in chapter 2, a chapter 1 is the background to the to what follows. And it's the story of how they came to know each other and to love each other and to eventually be married and become a part of the genealogy from which the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, came. Now, it's interesting when you come to the Bible to know that there, in the Old Testament, there are two books which bear the names of women. In fact, there are only two books in the Bible which bear the names of women. This happens to be one of them, the book of Ruth. The other book is the book of Esther. And it's very interesting to look and think of those two books, for just for a moment, as we look at the background of this particular book. Ruth was a Gentile. And she was a Gentile, and she was to live in Israel, in the Jewish nation. Esther, on the other hand, was a Jewess, and she lived in a Gentile nation. She lived in the great nation of Persia. Something else which was interesting about them is Ruth was a Gentile, and she married a very prominent Jew. A man by the name of Boaz, who we find in chapter 2, was a man of wealth and a man of power. Whereas Esther was a Jewess, and she married a Gentile of some importance, because the Gentile she married was the king of Persia, a man by the name of Ahasuerus. Now, interesting, why I'm interested in those two characters is this, that in a sense they are both concerned with a similar theme. You see, the point of the story of Esther is this, that in the days of Esther, an edict went out which was to destroy all the nation of Israel. And Esther was used by God to change that edict and save the nation of Israel. So Esther has to do with the preservation of those who were then the people of God. When you come to Ruth, Ruth is concerned with something else. And you know, when people lived in Israel, they were given land. And the important thing was that they were never to lose this land. It was never to be parted from them. And it was so important that, in fact, in the history of Israel, there comes a time when a king called Ahab demands to purchase at a good price, a reasonable market price, the vineyard of a man called Naboth. And Naboth refused it. He didn't refuse it because he didn't like Ahab, or perhaps he didn't. He didn't refuse it just out of being awkward. But he refused it because the land had been given originally to them by God, and each portion of land had been given to a family. And he was not prepared to part with the inheritance which belonged to his family. And so he was concerned with his inheritance. Now the book of Ruth is concerned with an inheritance. The inheritance which belonged in fact to Naomi. And it was lost because her sons had died. And there was no one to raise up heirs to the inheritance. It was concerned with an inheritance. So in the book of Esther, you have a story which is concerned with the preservation of the people of God. Those who were the people of God then. In the book of Ruth, you have a story which is concerned with the preservation of the inheritance of those people. Now, when you come to the New Testament, it's interesting to notice what we are told about it. See, those who are now the people of God are those who trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. They are the people of God. And what you have in the book, in the New Testament is this, that God, their God, not only preserves his people, but he preserves their inheritance. He preserves the inheritance for them to enjoy, and he preserves his people to enjoy it. Let me just tell you how I say that. In the book of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, Peter writes and he says this, that he says that God has kept for those who have trusted in Christ an inheritance undefiled, reserved, kept in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God. So the inheritance is kept. That's an inheritance undefiled that fades not away, reserved. And the people are kept. People who trust in Jesus Christ. They are kept by the power of God, not by their own power. And those two books in the Old Testament illustrate that particular truth. Every believer who trusts in the Lord Jesus as Savior is kept by God. Kept from falling. Kept from ever being lost. And is kept for a purpose that one day in the heaven's glory he will enjoy, or she will enjoy, an inheritance which God has reserved in heaven, which is beyond description for human minds and human intellect. Now, one or two other things you need to say about Ruth in introduction is this, that Ruth's name is found in the New Testament. Found a very interesting place. It's found in the first chapter of the New Testament. It's found in the genealogy, which describes the descent of the Lord Jesus in the royal line, the royal line of kings, from Abraham, the founder of the Jewish nation. And so Ruth's name is found in that. In actual fact, in that list, there are found five names altogether. And it's interesting to observe who they are. There is the name of Tamar, for instance. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah. There is the name of Rahab. Well, Rahab will be remembered by us because she was the one who sheltered the spies in the book of Joshua. And she always goes down into the Bible with the term Rahab the harlot. There was Bathsheba. She occurs there too in that list of names. There's Ruth. And finally, there's Mary. So those five women's names are found in the book. And it's interesting to observe each one of them, because in them all there's something questionable or fair, or something of failure and shame attached to them. For instance, just think of Tamar. Well, if you read in the book of Genesis about Tamar, you will discover that she actually seduced her father-in-law and committed adultery. She played the harlot. She did so because of her father-in-law's reluctance to give to her his son, which was been the custom of the day. But she played the harlot. Her name is found in the genealogy of Christ. When you come down to the next one, well, the next one is Rahab. Rahab is called Rahab the harlot. That's what she was. She's found in the genealogy of Christ. When you come down a bit further, you find Bathsheba. And, well, what about Bathsheba? Bathsheba, well, she committed harlotry with King David. She's found in the genealogy of Christ. And you find that here is Ruth. And Ruth came from a nation of harlots, because she came from a nation of Moabites. And in the book of Numbers, we read of an occasion when Moabitess women committed adultery with the men of Israel to lead Israel astray. And the only one who stands in that list as pure is the one who was chosen by God to be the mother of Christ. But it's interesting to notice that particular list, because as you go down the list of those women, there is something questionable about each one of them. There is weakness and failure in all of them. And yet, out of that weakness and failure, God brought divine strength, because from that line, he brought forth Emmanuel, God, with us. And so, God in grace takes Ruth, a Gentile, from a Moabitish background, which excluded every Moabite to the 10th generation from Israel. And he takes that particular woman here and puts her in the line as he does with those other women, from which the Messiah is born. And what it is telling us is this, that God, even where there's human weakness and failure, God still brings in his superabundant grace his purposes to fruition. And from that he brings forth, and he brings forth his son. Now it's interesting to look at the chapter itself, to notice that as you go through it, everything which happens comes from the hand of God. Everything in the book. Let's look, for instance, at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that God had visited his people in giving them bread. So it was that news which brought us back to Bethlehem, brought Naomi back to Bethlehem. We're on to verse 13, and it says, she says, it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So she sees all her experience in Moab as being of the hand of the Lord. Go down to verse 21, and you will notice it says, the Lord has brought me home again. He brought her home again empty. When you go into chapter 2 and verse 3, you notice it says, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, people will say that's chance. I want to say to you that there is nothing like chance in the purposes and actions of God. God does not believe in chance. He believes in performing his will. And so it was God's will that she should light upon this particular field. When you go down to a bit further in the chapter, and you look at verse 20, you'll notice again that Naomi says, blessed be the Lord who hath left not of his kindness. And as you go through the book, it is the Lord who does all these things in the book. And so what it tells us is that God used the circumstances of the day and the failure of his people to bring about a famine in Bethlehem, and which brought this particular family of Elimelech down into Moab, so that Ruth might be married to one of the sons. And a famine in Bethlehem was one of the starting points of eventually there being a king born in Bethlehem, who was the Christ. Now, one other thing I want you to notice before my means of introduction. When you look at the book of Ruth, did you notice when it was written? Or when it happened? Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So this book happened in the days when the judges ruled. In other words, when you read the book of Judges, you must remember that the book of Ruth was occurring at the same time. It wasn't something which happened afterwards. It happened at the same time that the judges ruled. Now that's very important to notice, because what sort of days were they in which the judges ruled? What were the days like? Well, let me try to describe to you what happened. They entered the land, and the book of Joshua records that. One of the things they were told to do was to conquer the land, and they never did that successfully. They never conquered it fully. And that caused all sorts of problems for them. And one of the things which resulted from that was that the people they should have conquered became their oppressors, and the neighboring nations became their oppressors. And they began to worship the gods of these neighboring nations and the gods of the people who lived in Canaan. So what happened was the people sinned. They sinned by becoming idolaters. And when they sinned, God decided that he would do something about it. And what he did was, because they sinned, he punished them. After all, sin always has to be paid for. And so here it was. They sinned and they were punished. And the way he punished them was by putting them under the subjugation. And he made them subjugate to some of these powers who were in the land or were neighboring the land. And so you read of Ammonites and Canaanites and Philistines and all sorts of people who at some time or other subjugated the land and caused the children of Israel problems, famine, difficulties, robbed them of their harvest, and so on. And so sin was followed by suffering. And in their suffering, they remembered God. And so they realized it was only God who could deliver them. And that's absolutely true. It's only God who could deliver us from our sin. And so what they did was they then prayed to God. They made supplication to God, and they cried to God. And God answered their supplication time and again by sending them deliverance. He raised up judges. He sent them salvation in the person of a judge. And as you read through the book of Judges, this is what you get. Sin, followed by suffering, followed by supplication, followed by salvation. And it happens again and again and again. The story is repeated. It doesn't just happen once. Once they've been saved from their oppressors, they sin again. And they suffer again, and so on. And the story is repeated again and again and again. That's the story of the book of Judges. But when you come to the end of the book of Judges, what the writer of the Judges does is, well, now, hold on a minute. What I want you to know is the sort of flavor of the moral and spiritual condition which existed at the days of the Judges. I want you to understand why this was about. And so he gives some chapters illustrative of what was happening at these times. It could have happened any time in the book of Judges. It's not chronological. This section at the end of the book. And what he does is just describes the conditions which happened there. And you read some terrible things. You read of a man called Micah, and he had a Levite. And the Levite officiated as a priest, which he should never have done, and had an idol to worship. You read of Danites, and they had a graven image. They were idolaters. And what you read of in those chapters, and chapters 17 and 18 in particular, is prevailing infidelity to God. They worshipped idols. And then when you come to chapters 19 and 21, you read of other dreadful things, warfare between the nations, immorality. And we are told that there was an awful picture in these days in the judges' rules of prevailing immorality. Infidelity to God and immorality amongst the people were what marked those days. And then the reason for that is given to us. Now I want you to turn back just a page or so to the book of Judges, and I want you just to look at what this is said about it. Those days in this particular book as it sums it up. The book of Judges and chapter 17 and you will, chapter 18, sorry, you will notice where it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And when you go on to the end of the chapter, end of the book, you will notice in verse 25 of the last chapter, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And in between those two statements, twice again that same statement is made. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now you may say to me, if, as you know your Bible, of course there was no king in Israel. Neither was there. In a sense that this was before the days of David, and this was before the days of Saul, who was the first king. Saul was chosen later than these days. And so when he says there was no king in Israel, it's stating the obvious, surely, isn't it? But obviously there's no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes, are two connected things. And what the writer is telling us is this, that indeed there was a king in Israel, but he was not recognized and not acknowledged. Because Israel wasn't a monarchy, as we would refer a monarchy. Israel was a theocracy. It had a king, but the king was God. They didn't recognize him. They didn't acknowledge him. So when later on they create their first king, whose name was Saul, what is said about Saul was this, that Samuel was upset that they had chosen the king. And God said, Samuel, don't be so upset. It's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me. They've rejected the rule of God. And that's what happened in Judges. It already happened. There was no king in Israel. In other words, God was their king because they were a theocracy, but they refused to acknowledge and recognize king, God as king. They refused to recognize his rule. And when a nation or when a person refuses to recognize the rule of God in their lives, what follows is this, that they do that which is right in their own eyes. That's what logically follows. They do that which is right in their own eyes. Now, interesting it is to notice that in those days, God was still working. It was a terrible story of apostasy, the book of Judges. And yet God was still working, and he was still carrying his purposes out. I want to tell you this, that it doesn't matter how dark the days are, or how far men and women get away from God, or nations get away from God, God is still carrying his purposes out. And his purposes will reach the conclusion he intends. And the intention is the finally, the glorification of his Son in this scene where he was crucified. Now, supposing I was to look at the book of Ruth and try to do a character study on Ruth. Well, I would obviously use the book to do that. And I think that in doing so, what I would do is take the climax, perhaps, or the not so much the climax, the leading idea in chapters to indicate something of the character of Ruth. Now, you know, with children sometimes you do this by using letters and so on. Well, I'm going to do that with the name Ruth. Now, Ruth has got four letters, there are four chapters. And I'm going to sum up the book, the character of Ruth, by just looking very quickly at the chapters to get their main thrust. What's the main thrust of chapter 1? The main thrust, what's it leading up to? Well, the main thrust of chapter 1 is leading up to this particular thing, verse 16, where Ruth, despite the fact that her mother-in-law has been discouraging her, Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodgest, I will lodge you. People shall be my people, your God, my God." Now, I'm going to call that Ruth's resolve, because that's what the chapter is moving up to. It's sort of, come what may, it doesn't really matter. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be there. And so we have Ruth's resolve. Now, you know, when you come to chapter 2, and we haven't read that yet, but when we come to chapter 2, it's quite a picture. See, here are these people, they've gone back to the land, and they're impoverished. They have no money. But God has provided for the poor, and it is simply this, that at harvest time, that there is provision for the poor in the harvest field. Corners of the field are not to be ploughed, not to be cut, and the corn which falls to the ground is not to be picked up, and in grape harvest, the people are going over the grapes once, but not to go over a second time, and so on. And God had made these provisions for the poor. So what happens is that Ruth goes out into the field. And she works from morning till night, from dawn till sunset, gathering grain. Now, picking up grain in a grain field, grain after grain, is not an ambitious sort of type of work which I want to do. But that's what she did. Very arduous, back-breaking work. And she was doing it for herself and her mother-in-law. In other words, she was doing this work to support her mother-in-law as well as herself. You know, what happened was that your boss took notice of her, and he said, come and have some food today. And so she went up with where his workers were, and Boaz, and, well, Boaz took pity on her. And from his own provisions, he handed her food from his own provisions, very graciously. And do you know what she did? She didn't say, well, this is great, I'm going to eat all this. No. What she did was she kept some of that which he handed to her, because she thought, well, this would be very nice for Naomi to have too. I'm going to take this back for Naomi. And so there's very fine, better stuff which Boaz gave to her, she took back to Naomi. She had gleaned all day in the field for Naomi's support as well as her own. And the things which were given specially to her, she took back to share also with Naomi. And I want to say that that pictures something of Ruth's character. It pictures her unselfishness. She was completely unselfish. Now, when you come to chapter 3, and we're going to have some interesting things about chapter 3, what happens is she makes a plea to Boaz to redeem her. She goes down to the threshing floor at midnight, at night, and she lies at his feet. The man's asleep. He wakes up, and she says, "Spread your skirt over your handmaid." That's a very interesting phrase. And I need to explain it, but what it means, what it says is, it's the same as a phrase which is translated in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Boaz looks at her and he says, "Everything's been told me about you, and that you've come to trust under the wings of the God of Israel." It's the same Hebrew. Under the skirt. Under the wings of the God of Israel. And so she says, "Spread your wings over me." In other words, what she's saying is, "Look, I'm trusting in you, and I'm trusting you to be my redeemer. I'm requesting that you redeem me." And so the chapter talks of her trust. When you come to the last chapter, well, of course, she becomes the wife of Boaz, who was a man of repute in Israel and of wealth. She becomes more than that, because there's a little genealogy at the end of the chapter, and it tells us that she became the ancestress of David. But when you go to the New Testament, you find that little bit of genealogy is stuck into the genealogy of Christ, and she becomes the ancestress of Christ. And so the last chapter tells us of Ruth's honor, the honor done to her. Now, having spent a long time on background material, let's look now then at the chapter itself and just say a few things about the chapter. There was, it says here, first of all, and you notice in verse 1, there was a famine in the land. And I want to go down this chapter and just point out some of the main points here. And I'm going to use words to do this, and I'm going to talk first of all about departure. You see, there was a famine in the land. It doesn't specify the land, incidentally. It just says the land. But to the Israelite, there was only one land. And that was the land which God had given to his people. But it was a land which God had promised would flow with milk and honey. But there was an addendum to that. And God had said it would flow with milk and honey as long as the people were obedient and didn't worship other gods. When that happened, there would be famine conditions. And this is what had happened. Now, there were famine conditions, and Elimelech was not prepared to stay in Israel and to prove God as the one who could meet their need, even in famine conditions. You see, famine tests faith. And Elimelech's faith was being tested here. The question was, couldn't Elimelech trust God in the famine and follow God's appointed path, whatever would happen in times of famine? And he wasn't happy for the test. He was quite happy to stay in the land as long as things went well, but when there was famine, he abandoned it. You know, I'm reminded of many people who accept the true ground on which God's people can meet together, pursue the path of separatedness. But when the test comes, and the numbers are few, and outward weakness is manifest, they abandon their position and go to a place of their own choosing. It's the story of Elimelech. Now, Elimelech's name means something, of course, and in the Old Testament you find that people had names and they always had a meaning. And it's quite interesting to notice what his name means. People gave their children names out of profound religious convictions in those days. And Elimelech was given a name which means, "My God is King." Interesting, isn't it? His parents gave him the name, "My God is King," when there was no king there in Israel, when people did not recognize God as king. His parents gave him this name. And unfortunately, Elimelech didn't live up to the profession of his name. It was a misnomer in Moab. What he did was, he took himself away from Israel, where his name should have meant something, and he went down to Moab. Now, what he did in doing so was he put himself under the Moabitish god Chemosh. Chemosh is one of the gods of the Moabites, and there were sacrifices of human beings made to Chemosh. It was an abomination to God. That's where he went, down there. And what a choice, Moab! Now, Moab is found time and again in the Old Testament, and it has a very strange origin. Moab was the son of Lot, Lot's daughter, by her father. It was an incestuous result of an incestuous union. So Moab's start was not particularly propitious. Then, of course, when you go on to read of Moab's history, you will find that there was occasion when the king of Moab decided that he would hire a false prophet called Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And ultimately, because Balaam failed in doing this, Moab conspired with the Midianites, and they seduced the men of Israel. And all the way along, Moab had this sort of history. And it was to this people that Elimelech went. Now, he didn't have any command from the Lord to go there. You know, it's always good if you're going to do anything or go anywhere. Move your house, move your habit where you live to somewhere else, move your job or whatever. It's always good to have the guidance of God in that. Have a word from the Lord. Well, Elimelech didn't have any word from the Lord to go down there. Now, he might have said, well, you know, hang on, I've got some scriptural precedence here. After all, when there was famine in the land, didn't Abraham go down to Egypt? And when there was famine in the land, didn't his son Isaac do likewise? And he could have used that as a precedent. It's amazing how people will sometimes pick out scriptures out of their context, or not fully in their context, and will use them as a pretext for what they wish to do. The fact of the matter is that if they read further in the history, if Elimelech read further in the history of Abraham and Isaac, he would have discovered that because they left the land and went down to Egypt, or the borders of, they compromised their testimony. They compromised their testimony because of their action thereby. Not because of the action of the people to whom they went, but because of their own actions therein. Now, so he had no word from the Lord to do that. However, he went there, and he stayed there. Remember, there was a man in the Old Testament, look at Genesis, who did exactly the same. His name was Lot. And he went and he camped near the city, and eventually he went to sojourn in it, and finally became the Lord Mayor of it. And he had to be rescued from it by the angels of God. Now, basically, what lesson here is for us is this: that adversity can have two effects. It will either drive a Christian nearer his God, so that he comes to trust his God more and know him better. Or it will drive him away from God and cause him to lose his faith in the goodness and providence of God. Now, you know, what happened in Ruth was that Elimelech went down without asking or trusting God. And he... there were dire results to it. So, departure is the first one I want to want you to notice. Secondly, I want you to notice another thing, and I'm going to call this disobedience. Verse 4. And they took them, wives of the women of Moab. Name of the one was Orpah, name of the other Ruth. So they go down to